and chapter 12, verse 18. To continue working our way through this great book, we are coming to the end. The end is not there, but it's in sight. And so we will, Lord willing, finish chapter 12 next week. We shall see. But today we're going to be focusing in on verses 18 to 25, but I'm going to read verses 18 through 29. Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's ask our God to help us understand his word this morning. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to you this morning. We pray that we might sense your presence as the Israelites did at the foot of Sinai, as your people have, as they've approached you through history. And perhaps we need some of that experience of your holiness that would cause us to fear. Perhaps we need a word of comfort and mercy and compassion that would cause us to come to you with joy. Meet us at our point of need and speak to us. Cleanse us and purify us and clarify our faith that we might trust in you as we ought. Do that work in us that is pleasing to you, that we might go from this place as worshipers of God who speak the truth to the world around us, that we might see people delivered as well. So, Father, we thank you for our salvation. We thank you that to know Jesus is to know you. And we pray that we might know you better this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There are many sayings and proverbs that we hear and often repeat without really thinking about whether or not they're true. I'm sure you could think of a few that you hear. One that is quite relevant for all who claim to live by faith is the common phrase, seeing is believing. You ever said that? You ever think that? Of course, we all do. It seems so obvious that we don't usually stop to think about it. After all, we depend on our eyes every day, almost all of our waking moments. Yet the fact is, if we are followers of Jesus Christ, the most important truths we claim to live by are truths that cannot usually be directly verified by sight. Is seeing believing? As those who hold to the Bible as the written revelation of the God who created all things, we, by definition, live our lives as seeing him who is unseen, as we read about Moses. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. We believe that the things that are not seen, or the things that are seen, are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4. We place more stock in the invisible realities of eternity than we do in the things of this world that are perceived by our senses. But that way of viewing life, that's the Christian way, that's the Christian worldview in a nutshell, but that way of viewing life is sometimes challenged when we face trials and troubles that come because of our faith in God and His Word and such unseen realities. And our faith is challenged when we face these troubles, especially if there's a way out of such troubles that is available by changing our values or our focus or our hope in the unseen things of God. We're tempted to trust invisible things. We're tempted to seek visible things. We're tempted to live for visible things. And so we often face the temptation to stop living by faith, or at least to stop making faith in the unseen the determining factor in all of our decisions and all of our priorities and everything that we do. We say theoretically that we trust God, and that really influences and affects everything in our lives. But sometimes we're tempted to tone that down or conveniently not exercise that faith when things are difficult. But no matter what challenges we face as followers of Jesus, what we choose to do when those challenges come will ultimately be determined by our conviction or lack thereof about the unseen spiritual realities of eternity that are spoken of in the Word of God. Do we really believe there is a hell to be shunned and a heaven to be gained? Do we believe choices we make now will determine eternal destinies? Do we believe this world is passing away and all of its desires? Do we believe that it is possible and wise to lay up treasure in heaven? Will we continue to make the hard choices necessary to persevere to the end as followers of Jesus, especially as the world is getting more and more difficult? Just read yesterday, the day before, about a new law in the States that is going to, if it's passed, I think it's in California, will prevent Christian institutions, with seminaries being exempted, but Christian schools, other Christian institutions, from requiring that people who attend hold Christian beliefs. So that if it's a Christian Bible college, a Christian university, they can't require people who attend or even work there, if I understand correctly, to subscribe to their statement of faith. You can see where that could lead. Either down the road to complete denial of the faith, or people going to jail. I think they are talking about 2 years as a punishment for violating that law. That's just one of many. And so as we look at our passage, and of course the book of Hebrews, as we have been recognizing for many months now, is a book written to Christians facing persecution and tempted to turn back to old ways that appeared safe. So as we look at it and we look at our text today, which is really the climax of this book and the climax of the exhortations, what follows in chapter 13 are just details of application. But this is the climax of exhortation, verses 18 to 29. We're going to look at the first half of it today. These verses would teach us that our eternal destiny, which will be either terror or joy, will be determined by our response to God while we live in this world. Now, that's a very basic principle. It's the basic principle of the gospel. But in this case, it's applied to the eternal destiny and what it will consist of and how we live now. So let's think about that. The eternal destiny, our eternal destiny of terror or joy, will be determined by our response to God while we live in this world. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. He's talking about Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, the establishing of the first, or what we call the old covenant with Israel when they became the people of God. And then he goes on to say to his readers, you have not come to that, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Our eternal destiny of terror or joy will be determined by our response to God while we live in this world. It's an outline in your bulletin if that helps you at all. If not, that's okay too. First thing I want to look at are verses 18 to 21, which teach us that if we're depending on good works, we will face God with unspeakable terror on the day of judgment. Now, the first thought that might cross your mind is, okay, we're believers here. Why do we need to hear this? Well, he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. And we have seen that the book of Hebrews contains five or six of the strongest warnings against apostasy, against turning away from Christ in all of the Bible. And they're given to Christians. And I've said this many times, I do not believe if you are truly a born-again child of God that you will fall away from the faith. But the fact that you are a child of God will be demonstrated that you persevere by heeding the warnings and holding on to the promises. And if, in fact, any fall away, definitively, it's just evidence that your faith was counterfeit. And so we all need to make our calling and election sure. We all need to be sure. We need to hear the warnings because they keep us saved. And so let's think about this. If we're depending on good works, we will face God with unspeakable terror on the day of judgment. That's not a very popular topic. I think I could make a pretty safe guess that of all the churches in Vancouver, maybe 10% of them have ever preached on something like this in the last year. Maybe more, hopefully more. But I'm not confident of it. Let's look at the background here. Simply put, as I've mentioned, the book of Hebrews is a written exhortation to persevere in the faith. It's possibly an actual sermon that was written and preserved as scripture. Not sure about that, but it certainly could be. Throughout the letter, the readers are reminded of the great blessings of the new covenant and of the superiority of Jesus Christ to the Judaism which they had left and to which they were tempted to return. Now, I don't imagine any of us here are tempted to return to Judaism. For one thing, it wouldn't be a return for most of us. It might be something new, but I doubt we're tempted to that. But, you know, it's very applicable to us because we will all be tempted to turn away from Christ from time to time, or at least to hide our light, dampen our enthusiasm, quieten our voices, not live so out front in front of everybody. We'll be tempted to do that. We'll be tempted to turn to any other belief system that appears to offer relief from the struggles that go along with faith in Christ. The Lord Jesus said in John 16, in the world you will have tribulation. It may be just the challenges and trials of living in a fallen world. We all have that. But there are things that come to us precisely because it's a fallen world and we're choosing to follow Jesus. And then there will be things that are specifically related to our witness that may result in persecution or at least hostility, rejection, mocking, things that are not easy or enjoyable, but are part and parcel of the Christian life. And when the going gets tough, and especially if it's our beliefs that are being mocked, or if we suffer physically, then other belief systems and philosophies may begin to appear attractive, especially if they're not under the disapproval of society. Now, a little bit of worldview thinking here. In essence, every religion and every belief system, I don't care which one it is, every philosophy, apart from the New Testament faith in Christ, every belief system is a return to some system of works, some attempt to appease or please God or to gain approval or to live one's life on the basis of one's own efforts, one's own good works. Now, of course, only the law of God given at Mount Sinai has divine approval, but in a sense, all human laws, even when distorted by sin, are a reflection in some degree of the law of God, whose work, we're told in Romans 2, is written on human hearts. And as a result of that, being all of us being created in the image of God, all of us having the work of the law written on our hearts, that all of us have a sense of right and wrong. That is part and parcel of being human. That's what differentiates us from the animal world. That's one of the things. All of us have a conscience. And every conscience is programmed by a standard of conduct. Now, that standard should be God's word, but even when it's not, even when we're not consistent with God's word in our understanding of what's right and wrong, there is a standard of conduct that every human being knows and feels and hears inwardly. And even though it may not be consistent with God's standard of conduct, in our conscience we have that standard of conduct and it still condemns us. Because every human being fails to live up to what they think is right. Even if what they think is right is not, strictly speaking, in line with God's standard. You may think that something's right when the Bible calls it wrong, but you will still fail to live up to your own standards. Everybody does. And so as the writer here in Hebrews seeks to encourage and to exhort his readers to keep fighting the good fight of faith and not to give up, he reminds them and us of the old covenant that God established with Israel at Sinai. That's the passage that was read this morning. Because that's what they were thinking of returning to. And in essence, that's what we will all be tempted to return to in one form or another. It may be literally saying I'm going to just live by the Ten Commandments. It may be living by my own standards. It may be living by my own beliefs. But ultimately, it's a standard of self-effort to gain self-approval and the approval of others who matter to us. And so the author wants his readers and us to see the folly of turning back to what we might call in a general form works of the law as a means of relating to God. Now I want to say here that we know that God's law also reveals how God wants us to live as Christians, how to show the family likeness. And we are to do that out of a love for God and out of a love for man. We are to live according to his law, at least the laws that haven't been fulfilled and are no longer applicable to us, particularly the Ten Commandments. They still apply to how we live. But we don't keep the Ten Commandments in order for God to accept us. Once we fall back into that, that's called legalism. That's works righteousness, and that's what every religion ultimately reduces to. And that's what these people were tempted to return to in order to get out from under the pressure that was on them because they were following Jesus. So he takes his readers back to the very establishing of this old covenant at Mount Sinai. Now, he doesn't mention Mount Sinai there, but clearly he's talking about a mountain. And as we read and as we've read the history of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, it's clear that's what he's talking about, and contrasting that with the new covenant, which he calls Mount Zion. So we're going to compare those this morning. We're going to think about them. So he takes us back to the establishing of this old covenant and to the giving of God's law. He reminds them that as Christians, they have not come to this mountain. They've left it. They've come to a different mountain, to Mount Zion. And the fact is, as one writer says, it's very unlikely these readers had ever seen Mount Sinai, But his point is not the literal mountain. His point is the order of things that were formerly inaugurated at Sinai. In other words, the law covenant as a means of approaching God. And that speaks to every one of us here. Have you ever gone through something hard and said, I wonder if I did something wrong. Is God punishing me? Why is God doing this to me? When you fall into that thinking, you are going back to Mount Sinai. You're saying, God's love for me, my relationship with God, my acceptance with God depends on my performance, my keeping his law, my doing his will. Do you know anything about that? I know you do, because all of us do. It's human nature. That's what sin leads us back to. It leads us to rebellion against God's revealed ways. It leads us into worshiping God in our own way and seeking to preserve our pride by earning our acceptance with him, by earning his favor, by earning brownie points. We don't like to take the place of beggars who have nothing to offer and can only hold out empty hands to receive. And yet, in light of who God is and in light of who we are, that is the only way we can come to God. But we don't like that, because we all have this little problem called pride. So Mount Zion is where they have come. Mount Sinai is where they're tempted to go back. He's saying that Mount Zion, in contrast to Mount Sinai, is not physical. It's not of this world. It points beyond the earthly Jerusalem to the heavenly Jerusalem. However, by comparison, the most obvious characteristic of Mount Sinai is its physical nature and the phenomena that accompanied the giving of the law. As I mentioned, it's not likely the readers had ever been to Mount Sinai, but he's pointing to the law covenant as a means of approaching God, and that is what they're tempted to fall back into. And of course, that makes sense, because we're all tempted, when things get tough, to return to things that are tangible, things we can see or touch or feel, things we can do. I can imagine these people being mocked by Jewish countrymen who were persecuting them, who were mocking them, who were pointing to the fact that they'd left the earthly temple, they'd left the sacrifices, they no longer followed the traditions and customs of Judaism and of the culture. And what did they have? They had something that was esoteric and in the heavens and not visible. They couldn't see it. What kind of religion's that? And so they're tempted to turn back to something that's more easily grasped. We will face those temptations. And so he wants them to see the reality of what they're tempted to do. And it's a reality that we will be tempted on as well when we face hard times, or even when we're just going through something difficult and we think God's punishing us because we need to earn his pleasure. And it is the reality of trying to live under a covenant of law. And so what we see as we look at these verses, 18 to 21, is that the covenant of law provides no access to God's presence, but results in terror in the face of God's holiness. That sums it up in a nutshell. The main point of the old covenant law was to reveal the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the infinite distance between God and man that is the result. The law was given that we might know we are sinners, that we might flee to Christ, as Paul tells us in Galatians. The law was given to reveal the character of God. Yes, there is a function of the law for the family of God to know what his will is so that we know how he wants us to live. But that's a different function than trying to live by the law and gain his approval. If I am a child in a family and I love my parents, I want to do what they want me to do, not to make myself their child, but because I love them, because I am their child and I know I'm loved by them. So the law has that function for us. We should not lie. We should not steal. We should not commit adultery or murder. We shouldn't have any other gods before the one true God. We should honor his name. We should set aside a day to worship him. We shouldn't imagine him apart from his word. We shouldn't covet things that are not our own. We shouldn't be idolaters. Those things all apply to us still. But when we fall into those as a way of relating to God, a way of earning his favor, we have gone back to Mount Sinai. Now let's think about this mountain. It reveals the holiness of God. It reveals the sinfulness of man. It reveals the distance between the two. And it reveals that on the basis of law keeping, there's no access to God's presence. The mountain was cordoned off. No one was allowed to approach. If even an animal crossed the line, it was to be put to death. You notice the stress here and in the passage that Bob read, that it was to be put to death by being stoned or shot. Now, they didn't have rifles in those days. It was most likely arrows or a javelin. But the point is, they were to be killed, whether it be an animal or a person, they were to be executed from a distance. Why was that? Because if anybody else crossed the mountain to kill them, they too would be guilty and would be killed. Moreover, their presence, like the presence of the one that went onto the mountain, would defile the mountain and dishonor God. No one was allowed on the mountain. The presence of anyone would defile it. And so the point is clear that God is unapproachable by sinful man. We need to grasp that. That's why when we open our service every Sunday morning, I try and remember to pray that it is in the name of Jesus we approach God. We come on his merits. We are welcome as his children. But it is the height of audacity and arrogance and sin to just say, oh, I can go to God anytime I want. We only have to read about Nadab and Abihu. Not sure if I said their names correctly, but you know who I mean. Or Uzzah, to remember that even people with good intentions, certainly Uzzah had good intentions. The ark was on a cart because David and the priests had not followed the instruction of Scripture, and instead of the Levites carrying it, they put it on a cart. One of the oxen stumbled. It was going to fall into the mud. And Uzzah, thinking that he would preserve the honor of God and keep the ark out of the dirt, defiled it by putting his hand on, which was far dirtier than the mud. And God took his life instantly. We say this God is a frightening God. He's a horrible God. How can we worship this God? One day we will see his holiness and we will love him for it, if we don't already. But for us as sinful people, it's hard to understand. God is holy, and he is unapproachable by sinful man. The law only shows us the holiness of his character and how short we all fall. The same truth is revealed in the Levitical priesthood. There was no entrance into the Holy of Holies by the people of God at all. The Holy of Holies was the place in the temple of God's presence. Nobody went in there at all among the people. None of the priests went in there. Only the high priest, and only once a year, and only when he took the blood of a sacrifice. From Exodus and Deuteronomy and the reports of this account of the giving of the law, our author here in Hebrews draws out some of the characteristics of the physical phenomena of the event that took place at Sinai and the establishing of this old covenant. He does so to point us to important truths about our attempt to approach God on our own merits. And so he's warning these people not to turn away from Christ, because to turn away from Christ in any direction is to return to a works righteousness, to a covenant of law as a means of approaching God. These are sober things, because every one of us, by nature, returns to that. If you're not a Christian today, you're still living in that. We all think, I am good enough, I can be good enough, I will be good enough. We can go out on the street and talk to people. You believe in God? No, I'm an atheist. Okay, well, try and live your own life and figure out what it's about. You believe in God, yes? What do you have to do to go to heaven? Do you think you'll go to heaven? Yeah, I think so. I'm a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anybody. That's the usual answer. I haven't murdered anybody. Think of the worst thing you can think of. I haven't done that. But what they're really saying is, I can make it, I'm good enough. And what this is saying is the distance between God and us is infinite. Infinite, it's infinity, it's impossible to transverse. And so let's just look at some of the characteristics. He talks about the fact that though they haven't come to Sinai, he's implying that they want to. And he talks about the blazing fire, the darkness and gloom, the tempest, the sound of a trumpet, and this voice that spoke. The blazing fire points to God's holy wrath against sin, wrath that will consume unrepentant sinners. Again, we think of Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire to God, and the fire of God came out and consumed them. Aaron was not even allowed to grieve publicly for his two sons. We see Korah's rebellion and the others with him, and the earth swallowed them up. And so blazing fire at Mount Sinai spoke to the people that God is holy, and he will not, cannot abide with sin or approve it. We're also told about darkness and gloom. In other words, there was just this darkness and gloom that covered the mountain, and out of the darkness and gloom, the blazing fire of God shone out. But the darkness and gloom would be frightening enough. By nature, we're afraid of the dark. We don't like darkness. Darkness also points to ignorance and lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. And so there's a reality here at the event of Sinai that points to the fact that the people were ignorant of God. And of course, it's impossible to know and understand God with the unaided, fallen human mind. And that really is a reflection of the confusion that accompanies us when we come under conviction of sin, as we're confronted by God's holiness. If we're not given the gospel, all we've got is a sense of darkness, the dark night that comes on us. You read the story of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He went through a period of time, I think it was something like 9 months, where he was desperately seeking a way out from under his sin. He was desperately convicted of sin, did not understand the gospel. And then we're told about the tempest that struck the mountain, and that it refers to the storm and to the earthquake, and it points to the power of God's presence that upsets the natural order. And again, that's reflected as we're confronted with God's holiness, how upset and agitated our minds are as we're brought under conviction of sin by the holiness of this God who reveals himself as he is. If we haven't yet understood the provision he makes for our need, we'll be in darkness and we'll be in agitation. And then there's this trumpet that sounds. As Moses and the people are at the foot of the mountain, the trumpet sounds. And it gets louder and louder. And the people can't stand it. And throughout Scripture, the trumpet often refers to a summons to appear before God, the lawgiver, God the judge. And even as the law is being given and the trumpet sounds and the people are called to come and meet God at the foot of the mountain, and God reveals himself as a God of holiness who declares his law. There was no gospel given, there was law given. But this trumpet points to the certainty of another trumpet, the final trumpet, the final judgment. The trumpet will be sounded and all flesh will be summoned to answer God. In fact, we're told that in the New Testament. Some people say, well, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, I like the God of the New Testament. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." And that will call us to be with him forever. But it will also strike fear into the hearts of those who don't know him. But perhaps the most frightening thing at Mount Sinai was a voice, the voice of God, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. They asked Moses to speak. And this voice was the articulate communication of God to man that left them all without excuse, because they then knew the will of God. He spoke the word of God, especially the 10 words. What the 10 words are? What we call the 10 commandments. In Scripture, they're called the 10 words. And so this trumpet call and the voice and the revelation of the law are a reminder that on the day of judgment, all humanity will answer to the Lord on the basis of his law unless provision has been made by another who has kept the law on our behalf. So all these phenomena took place at Sinai. The author of Hebrews wants to remind his readers of them because he's making a very important point, namely that the old covenant, that the covenant of law does not provide access into God's presence, does not provide acceptance with God. Rather, the law of God accentuates and emphasizes and reveals and clarifies the holiness of God, the purity of God, and at the same time the sinfulness, the rebelliousness, the perverseness of every human being. And what do we see as we read this? What do we see as we read the original account? The response to all that happened at Sinai was pure fear. Rather, it was terror. And the people begged that God would speak no more to them. They were afraid they would die. Even Moses, the leader of Israel, the mediator of the covenant, the one who often went into the presence of God, was filled with trembling and fear. You ever hear people say ignorantly, "Oh, when I see God, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind"? Such a foolish, foolish attitude. Under the old covenant, God gave his law that his people might know that he is utterly holy. He cannot look upon sin with approval. Exodus 34:7 says he will by no means clear the guilty. Nobody will be giving God a piece of their mind on the day of judgment. No one can approach him on the basis of keeping the law. The law serves to condemn us, and it fills us with fear. People whistle in the dark. They say, "I'm not afraid of dying." But they are. Everybody is. Now, I'm sure we're all not looking forward to the process of dying. But that's not the real fear. The real fear is what happens on the other side. A.W. Pink said, "Experientially, the sinner is overwhelmed when the voice of God in the law comes in power to his conscience." As we share the gospel with people, we need to use the law as part of that, because people don't realize they need God. If you've ever gone through this experience of being confronted by God in his holiness through his law, and you've come under conviction of sin, it can be a terrifying experience. It can be a disturbing experience. It can be an experience that gets at you and you can't escape from it. And yet, it is a great blessing if it drives us to God's grace in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you all, and myself as well this morning, have you ever known anything of the terror of the Lord and of his law? Have you experienced any degree of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in your conscience? And if so, have you turned to Jesus Christ, God's only provision for your sin, God's hope provided to you? If you've turned to Christ, you are blessed above all people. If you've never experienced some degree of this conviction of sin in your conscience, then let me say in love and with gentleness that you are most likely still dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're still lost and separated from God. If you have experienced this conviction, but you haven't turned to Christ, and let me exhort you with all urgency, don't delay any longer. Turn to him while there's still time. Tomorrow may be too late. So to summarize these first verses, 18 to 21, it's impossible to enter God's presence on the basis of keeping the law. And if that's what we're depending on, all that awaits us on the day of judgment is unspeakable terror in the face of his holy majesty. As A.W. Pink sums it up, "The law shows us our sins, but it reveals no Savior. The law covenant as a means of approaching God only brings condemnation and engenders terror. But if you have been convicted of your sin, if you've turned to Jesus Christ, if he's your only hope, then the author here describes you in the next verses, 22 to 24. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Perhaps that should be translated even to the city of the living God. Mount Zion is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And so the bad news is Mount Sinai, but it's reality and we need to be reminded of it. But the good news is Mount Zion. And these verses would teach us that if we're depending on God's grace, the final day will be the fulfillment of a lifetime of joyful worship in Christ. What a contrast. If we're depending on ourselves and our works, the final day will be a day of terror. But if we're depending on God's grace in Christ, the final day will just be the fulfillment of what's begun in this life, which is a time and a life of joyful worship. What a contrast. And so we must counter the temptation to give up when it comes to us, because it will, by reminding ourselves of the truth of what is already ours in Christ. The problem for most of us is that it's far easier to be persuaded by the things that are tangible and visible and physical than it is by the spiritual realities of God's kingdom, realities that aren't evident to human senses. And in contrast to Mount Sinai, which could be physically touched, although at the cost of your life, all believers in Christ have come to a different mountain, one that is called Mount Zion. But note, he doesn't exhort us to come to Mount Zion. He declares we already have. That's the reality if we're believers. This is our current possession, our current experience. Believers in Jesus have entered into the spiritual realities of God's kingdom now. And as a result of entering in, of having entered in and being there now, we have an eternity of unimaginable joy to look forward to. That's our inheritance. That's our heritage. Who would ever want to give that up? Now, the readers here, being most likely Jewish Christians, would have known the history of Zion, that it was the city that King David secured for Israel at a low time in their history. The priesthood was corrupt. Saul was the king and had corrupted the monarchy. Jerusalem or Zion was a Jebusite stronghold. It was a threat to Israel's security, but David captured it, and it became Israel's capital. It became the seat of David's palace and the place of his rule. It became the eventual site of God's temple. Mount Moriah was part of Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, and then the mount where David's palace was, and both of those are part of Mount Zion, which is part of the old city of Jerusalem. And thus, both the king and the high priest were located in Zion. What a picture of the true heavenly Zion, where the priest and the king are one and the same person. And so there's these many great things spoken of Zion in Scripture, and yet they were never fully accomplished in the earthly city, but they point to and belong to the heavenly Zion, that is, to the people of God under the new covenant. Because the heavenly Zion is the heavenly Jerusalem, and the heavenly Jerusalem is actually the people of God. So citizenship in Zion signifies that believers have the right to all the good and glorious blessings promised Zion in the Old Testament in their true fulfillment. And again, our author here gives us a number of characteristics of Mount Zion, which help us understand what is already ours in Christ and what the fullness will be that we're looking forward to. He describes it as Mount Zion, even the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's interesting that there are many places in Scripture that point to a city as the final destiny of God's people. A city is a place of refuge. It's meant to be a place of safety and security, of fellowship, of peace, and of joy. So we read, for example, that Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We read of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. We're going to be told in the final chapter of Hebrews, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Sometimes I think I'd like to get out of Vancouver. I don't know about you, but sometimes I get tired of traffic and congestion and heat and noise. And that's why I like to go up to the Okanagan, up on a mountain every summer, just to restore my brain, my heart, and my mind, my emotions. Zion won't be like Vancouver or New York or Toronto or L.A. or Chicago. Zion won't be ugly and noisy and stressful. We're told the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother in Galatians. In Revelation, the Lord Jesus says, I will write on him the name of God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem which comes down from my God out of heaven. And at the end of Revelation, we read, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So a city in Scripture, the city we're looking for, not the city of man, but the city of God, the New Jerusalem, the Mount Zion that is ours, is a place of peace, refuge, and security, and safety, and fellowship, and joy. But why? Why is it all these things? Because the city of God, the city of Zion, is also the place of God's presence, the place where God dwells with his people. In our text, it's called the city of the living God. The living God, the real God, the God who is active in this world, the God who created it, the God who knows us, the God who watches over us and interacts with us and communes with us. And the reality is that we who are joined to Jesus Christ by faith have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:6. We have come to Mount Zion. We are citizens there. We are already there. And as Paul says in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven. And while we don't see this with physical eyes, it is still a reality. So we've got this description of Mount Zion, even the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We're also told that we've come to innumerable angels in festal gathering. The word festal here stresses that it is a joyful worship gathering of angels in heaven, and it's a continual reality. And he says, we've come to them. The fact is, we are one with them. And we will spend eternity worshiping God with them. We're told earlier in Hebrews that angels are servants of God sent out to serve the inheritance or the heirs of salvation, which is us. But whenever angels appear in Scripture, it's very similar to this Mount Sinai experience. People are filled with fear because of the holiness of angels who are in the presence of God. But one day we'll be part of that great worship gathering. And in spirit, we already are. We're seated with Jesus in the heavenly realms. And we'll be one with all the beings who worship God in joyful, festal gathering. Angels and men will be in unity, worshiping God for all eternity. One writer says, the fervent joy that characterizes the heavenly gathering stands in contrast to the terror the Israelites experienced at the foot of Mount Sinai. Again, why would we go back to works righteousness when our inheritance is a joyful worship gathering in the presence of God with all the holy angels and all the people of God for all eternity? And of course, all the people of God are mentioned in this verse because it says we've come to the assembly of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. Now, Jesus is the firstborn par excellence. He is described as the firstborn. That's a title of dignity and rank and rule and inheritance. It doesn't necessarily mean he was first in time. Jesus wasn't born. He's eternal. He was born as a human being in time, but he's the eternal firstborn. David is called God's firstborn. He was neither the first king nor the firstborn in his own family. But it's a title of rank. Here the word firstborn is plural. We are the firstborn. And we are the firstborn because we're united to Christ, who is the preeminent firstborn. And so this is a title of privilege and preeminence that we have as the sons and daughters of God. But note that he says we've already become members of this assembly in heaven. Because our names are enrolled there. Our names are written there. It's probably the same role that is described elsewhere as the Lamb's Book of Life. And it seems to include all the people of God who belong to him by faith throughout all of history. The Old Testament saints who were believers, the New Testament saints, our names are written there. And again, if we are members of that group, why would we ever want to shrink back to join any other group? Why would we choose to depend on ourselves out of pride when if we come to him with empty hands, crying for mercy, we're adopted as children, we're enrolled in heaven, we become part of this festal gathering, we have our citizenship in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's who we are. Those are realities. They're not just theory. They're not just a pretty picture. That's reality. This world is passing away. It feels real, but it is temporary. We need to live in light of eternity. We need to be convinced of the truth of eternal realities. Though they may be invisible at the moment, they are real and they will never end. We're also told we've come to God, the judge of all. Literally, it says we've come to the judge who is God of all. The point is, we come to this judge, and he's the judge of all creation because he's the creator of all. But as judge, we don't come to him as one we're afraid of who condemns us. We come because now he's our vindicator. All judgment has been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has borne our judgment. And so God, as judge, has the right to declare our righteousness before all, and he has done that and will do that. He's also got the right, which he will exercise, to call our enemies, including those who persecute us, call them to account on that final day. So our part is to rest in that reality and to rejoice that God, the judge, is for us. Isn't that good news? That, in the light of the injustice and the suffering and the pain and on the horizon in the Western world, we see that increasing as we become increasingly persona non grata. We become increasingly despised and rejected, following in the footsteps of our Lord. But we need not fear. Why do you fear man in whose nostrils is his breath? With the implication that it can be removed instantly at God's whim. Why do we fear man? We are enrolled in heaven. We have come to the judge of all people who is for us and who will hold them accountable. We're also told that we've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. And that seems to be pointing to those believers who've already died, whose spirits are away from the body and at home with the Lord. They are perfect in his sight. And it reminds us that we need not fear death. When it's time to leave our body, we'll join our brothers and sisters in the presence of God, awaiting the great day of resurrection when the glory of God will be revealed to the world and we will be vindicated as his people. But even now, we are one with those who've gone on before. I think of the hymn, "The Church is One Foundation." Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. The spirits of the righteous made perfect that are gathered around the throne where we will be one day. Perhaps some of us before the week is out. But it doesn't matter. We're all going to be there one day. And that's far more real, far more permanent than anything this world has. Do we believe that? Is that our hope? If you don't know that hope today, Jesus continues to call you to repent and trust in Him. And that leads us really to the apex of the blessings of the citizens of Mount Zion. We've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Note the use of our Lord's human name here, Jesus. He became one of us to be a mediator between us and God. It's a reminder that He established that long-promised covenant prophesied by Jeremiah and Ezekiel, a covenant that includes a new heart with the law written therein, so that now we have a new nature and we delight to do the will of God. We delight to obey God because we know He's good. We know He loves us. And it is this new covenant that secures all the blessings already named and every other blessing promised in Scripture. Paul writes, "For all the promises of God find their yes in Him," speaking of Christ. And that is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to the glory of God. And this covenant Jesus is the mediator of is God's unbreakable commitment to us, His people, to us who are united to His beloved Son by faith. That's why we celebrate the Lord's table on a regular basis, to remind ourselves of this covenant. It's important to note the term mediator here. At Mount Sinai, Moses was the mediator. If we turn back to a covenant of works, Moses is our mediator. He's our example. But what happened at Mount Sinai? Moses himself experienced the fear of a sinner facing the holiness of God. He's a man like us, a sinner. He cannot guarantee the salvation of anyone. If you would be saved by the law, you must keep it perfectly. We're already all disqualified. If you kept the law perfectly for the rest of your life, you're already disqualified. One sin was sufficient to drive Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. One sin is a capital offense in God's sight. We're all lost, but there's a new covenant with a different mediator, a better mediator. His name is Jesus. He's the Son of the living God. He brings us to God. Moses cannot guarantee the salvation of anyone, and that's the same, that's true, of all human leaders, all human heroes, all human rescuers, all human mediators. Every person needs to be saved. I don't care which president, prime minister, or king, or pope you choose to name, they're all lost apart from Jesus Christ. But we've come to Jesus. He's God's mediator of the new covenant. He's the one who cannot and did not fail. He's the one who died and rose from the dead, whose resurrection demonstrates that our salvation is accomplished and complete. He's the one who personally guarantees our eternal destiny. And then he concludes by saying, more than that, we've come to the sprinkled blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The concept of sprinkling as the seal of a covenant was well known by the readers of Hebrews, spoken of in several Old Testament texts referring to the work of the priest in consecrating the people to God. It involved both the cleansing from sin and dedication of the cleansed one to God as his special possession. We're described as those who have been sprinkled in 1 Peter. It's mentioned in Hebrews 9, verses 13, 19, and 21, and especially in chapter 10, verse 22, where the writer says to his readers, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. But our consciences are cleansed by the blood of Christ." Jesus' blood speaks better than that of Abel. Abel is spoken of in Hebrews 11:4 as one who worshipped God acceptably through faith, and he was murdered as a result. He was the first martyr. He was the first of God's people martyred in history. He was the first righteous spirit made perfect, gathered around the throne. Do you know that? Abel was the first one there. But not only did he speak by faith, but his blood also cried out to God from the ground. It called for justice. It condemned sin. But the blood of Jesus, which sealed the new covenant, by which we are saved speaks a word of mercy and compassion to lost sinners. And it speaks to God that we who are participants in this new covenant are now washed clean. Our sins have been atoned for. Our guilt is gone. The wrath of God has been entirely absorbed by the Son of God so that we can say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, we have been consecrated, set apart to God by the mediator of the new covenant, and his blood is the guarantee that our salvation will be brought to completion. It is also the guarantee that the joy we've experienced in part now in knowing God is merely a foretaste of the unimaginable joy that will be ours for all eternity in the presence of God in the heavenly Jerusalem. We need to be thinking about heavenly realities every day, so that we don't get caught up and distracted and discouraged by the things of this world. So to summarize the second set of verses, the second city here, the second mountain here, we can only enter God's presence by his free provision in the covenant of grace. If we're trusting in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus, we will experience joyful worship in the presence of God's holy majesty both now and forever. We're going to face hard times. It may be suffering, it may be illness, it may be unfair and unjust treatment by people who abuse us, it may be people who persecute us specifically because we're followers of Jesus. But in light of these realities, why would we ever turn back to Mount Sinai? Why would we turn away from the living God? And so in conclusion, I'm going to read verse 25, and we'll deal with that next week in more depth. If we refuse the God who warns us in this life, we won't escape his judgment in the next. The author writes, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." To return to the old covenant, that is, to try to earn God's favor by doing good works of keeping his law, or any other law for that matter, is to follow the example of Esau, who precedes our passage. Esau, who chose to despise his birthright for the immediate but temporary blessing of satisfying his stomach. And as a result, he missed out on the blessing of the firstborn for a bowl of porridge. God is speaking to every member of the human race. He's speaking to everyone here. And he's calling us to make the right choice. And he's warning us of the consequences if we refuse him. The thought of turning our back on Christ when times get tough, the thought of toning down our witness, of softening our stand, of cooling our zeal, that's a temptation that will come to all of us at one time or another, and especially when persecution threatens. If we are trusting in Jesus, we need to know what is ours. We've already come to Mount Zion. We're partakers of the heavenly kingdom. We're citizens of the city of God. What an incredible shame, incredible tragedy to forsake that glory for a little comfort, a little ease, a little relief in this world, only to lose it all forever when this world passes away. Will we live in light of eternity, the things that are real and will endure, or will we live in light of the things of this world that are passing away? I have always loved the words of Jim Elliot, and I'll close with his saying, "He's no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Where's your treasure? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great picture of these two mountains. The law strikes us with fear, for you are a holy God and we are sinful people. But we've come to Mount Zion, a place of joy, a place of grace, a place of mercy and compassion and acceptance and imputed righteousness, so that we are your beloved adopted children. Jesus is our mediator. He's our king. He's our shepherd. We thank you for him. May we run the race with our eyes fixed on him. We pray in his name. Amen.